eat, drink, and be merry, or joyful, as our ESV translation puts it. What do you think of when you hear that said? Well, we all usually think of Ecclesiastes, and we assume that Q, the preacher, is actually giving us the perspective of an unbeliever. That he's saying, I'm an Epicurean if there's no God, and this is the best we can do. Have a good time. And so we think of this saying as being essentially the perspective of an unbeliever who is given to pleasure, who believes that only this life is reality. And we have, of course, taken an entirely different tack. And I remind you, so that I'm not accused of plagiarism, and I'm happy to do this, that this perspective has been fleshed out for me, and I've been convinced of it by the son of the now late Meredith G. Klein. You know, Meredith went to be with the Lord. His son is still with us, and he has done some wonderful work on the book of Ecclesiastes. And he has convinced me through his exegesis that the writer, that Q, that the perspective of the preacher on the wackiness of a fallen world, on a fallen world that is not according to design, in which there are injustices and oppressions everywhere we turn, that in looking at this world, Q is not placing himself in the position of an unbeliever, but he is rather saying, as a believer now, I look at this world and this is the way that it really is. It's out of whack. It's not the way it was designed to be. And so how then do I, as a believer, seeing the world the way that it is, we're not looking at it through rose-colored glasses, but through scripture lenses, how do we then understand this world? How do we understand the purposes of God when things seem to be so out of whack? In fact, they are. But we fear God in the midst of them. And he gives us counsel then on one of the things that's so easy to do. He's not telling us that eat, drink, and be merry. That's what unbelievers do. We should live rather abstemious lives, perhaps even monastic lives of and taking vows of at least poverty, if not chastity, and several other vows that monks or nuns might take. No, in fact, this is his counsel to us. Eat, drink, and be merry. But we don't come to the hopeless conclusion of the unbeliever who says there is no resurrection, there is no hope. But in fearing God, we recognize that we may enjoy his blessings here as a kind of medicine, something that we can praise him for as we live in often very difficult circumstances in the midst of an oppressive, sinful world where the righteous often get what the wicked deserve and the wicked get what the righteous deserve temporarily in this life. And so three things as we look at this, and it really is, it does function. I think this text, this section, which is in the middle of the last part, the last cycle of the three, which is asking the question, what is the value of wisdom in a fallen world, in a wacky, out of joint world? What is the value of wisdom? And now we're seeing in this section from 9 through 15 of chapter 8, there is a kind of chiasm which has its point in the center. That's where we learn that we are to fear God, 12 and 13. But we're beginning now at 9 through 11. And here the point is that oppression seems to prevail in a wacky world. That's the way it looks to us as believers. This is the way it looks. So often it seems like there is no justice. In a fallen world, we see not only that there's no justice, but that oppressive people, wicked oppressive people, do great harm. They do lots of damage. Verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. So there, remember, under the sun here does not just mean in this world, but it means under the judgment of God. The sun in the ancient world was always understood as being a symbol of God as the august Holy One. And even among the nations that didn't know God, they had a sense that God was holy. And we know that that image now is the image from which, or which is used by Q to remind us that this is our situation. We're not just in the world, living in the visible world, in the created order, but we are in the world under God's wrath and curse. We're in His created world in exile from the garden of blessing, in the garden of Eden, the place of God's goodness, and in a relationship with which he had, the relationship which he had with man was a healthy one and a good one. Now we live under his judgment, under his wrath, and one of the characteristics that Q observes as he looks out at the world under the sun is that man who exercises power is harmful. He hurts people. We see oppression. We hear about oppression every day. We don't have to look far to see this in our own experience. It's the same world in which Q lived. It's the world where there is wickedness that is rampant. Psalm 73, and here is a psalm, by the way, that looks at the same, from the same perspective, a similar perspective in the exile and the kind of hopelessness that a believer was tempted to come to by misunderstanding the injustices that he was observing. And so he says, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. In other words, there seems to be no constraint. They boast of their oppression. They boast of their hurting of others for their own ends. And then he says, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. This is such a powerful, poetic picture of the oppressors of the earth. We hear it. Now we hear it more than ever before in history because we have the electronic media and we are being bombarded with oppressors, with people saying, we will rule and no one will stop us. And there is no God above the heavens that we see. God will not see us if he exists. He has no control. We will do what we wish to do and no one will stop us. The 20th century was a century filled with oppression and violence and the arrogance of oppressors, just like the one that Asaph knew and just like the ones that Q was familiar with as he penned these words. And so, oppressors, what makes it worse is that they not only do they defy heaven and defy all goodness and defy justice, but they are praised in their wickedness. They are praised for the harm that they inflict on those around them. And so in verse 10, he says, when I saw the wicked buried, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. In other words, in the very places where they were wicked. When they die, they get a big obit that says how wonderful they were. And have you ever noticed this? When tragic things happen to people or when they die, when we read the obituaries, have you ever seen anything bad said about anyone? You would think there was no original sin. You'd think that no one had ever done an evil deed in the world. Because we covered up as fallen human beings. And so the writer of Psalm 73 agrees with Q, and he says, they have no pangs until their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And of course, they go to the holy place here. And yet they're praised. And so these are people with standing in the community. And it may be even in the covenant community. And there seems to be no justice. How can this be? Says Q. These are the things that are difficult for us to accept. This is out of whack. It's not the way things ought to be. And so the writer of Psalm 73 again, and here taking several verses from the psalm, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then in 13 and 14, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So here, I've suffered, and in vain have I sought to live a life of repentance before heaven, when these who defy heaven seem to be praised in their death, and they live fat, sleek, prosperous lives. Does it ring a bell? Now, of course, it's beginning to touch home, because the problem is in our hearts as believers, that we look out and we misinterpret what's going on out in the world, and we think they're getting away with it. And so the oppressors, of course, themselves misunderstand something very serious. They misunderstand God's patience. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Now, one could say, well, this is an example of, you know, we're slack in terms of executing discipline in the family or justice in the community. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that because there's no ultimate calling to account, there's no ultimate judgment, that the oppressor thinks, I can get off scot-free. I get a free pass. I can be evil, and God will never hold me to account. And yet how wrong they are. How wrong they are, because we are told in Romans 2, as Paul writes to the self-righteous, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's what God's goodness is in this world. And there's still plenty of it. It's memories of Eden, in a sense. Because God placed us here to bless us, to have communion with us. And the reason that he is patient is because he has his elect people and wants us to come to see that living in his world and receiving his blessings without repentance is worthy of judgment. Is worthy of condemnation, that he wants us to repent and turn to him and admit how we have abused his kindness and repent and receive his forgiveness and his redemption. So even in a fallen world then, it is in fact a mercy that God is waiting, that God is patient. And so we as believers like you are not to misunderstand the injustice that seems to be going on and people seem to be getting off scot-free, because indeed this is not the way it is. There will be a day of reckoning. But then as the writer reflects, and it's interesting, there is somewhat of a parallel between this and Psalm 73, because it is only when the perspective of heaven itself, when the connection with heaven itself, with God, is recognized that the real perspective is given. And so in verses 12, especially 12a and 13 now, or 12 through 13, but now we look at 12a and 13, we see that the fear of God looks beyond the inequities of a wacky world. That's a central point of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that we are to be content in the way God is dealing with us, as unjust as it may sometimes be, but we are to recognize in the midst of this, and the only way we can really be content is that God is in control, is that he is God. And he does not fail to either be what he is or to help his people in the midst of great difficulty. And ultimately, of course, what both Q and the psalmist Asaph conclude is that despite the longevity of sinners, they will find no eternal good. They may live long lives, but those lives come to an end, and there will be a day of accounting. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, says Q, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. And it will not, in verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. And incidentally here, the image of the shadow, which is often used for the brevity of life, is here used differently now as a metaphor for, you know, how a shadow, it just keeps moving and moving and moving. It seems like it will never stop moving. And he's saying, but it will. It's not going to just continue on indefinitely. There will be an end, and there will be an ultimate calling to account. That's implicit here. It's not explicit. But he won't prolong his days, and it will not be well with him. And so, here then, the psalmist again in Psalm 73 says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. And so it's like it is out tonight. It's slippery. And so he's recognizing now and saying in a metaphorical way that what looks like solid earth is really slippery. Have you ever walked onto a concrete walk? Our deck is particularly bad this way. Whenever there's air under a surface and then it's sleeting like this, watch out, because it freezes more quickly there than on the pavement or the ground. And so we'll sometimes walk out our deck and we won't see this little glaze of ice. And it looks like we could step out there and be absolutely firm, and suddenly, whew, you're gone. You fall or you slide and have to catch yourself. And what he's saying here is that what looks like a solid life for the wicked who do not fear God, who do not know the Lord, is in a very slippery position. They are going to slip to their own ruin. And that's their actual position. And only see, knowing God and trusting that he is in control and in receiving his infallible word, can we really know that this is the way that we are to look at life. Psalm 49 says this, like sheep, they are appointed to Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. That is to say that they will be homeless for eternity. Homeless, because they have lived in God's world without acknowledging that he is the giver of all good things. Jesus says an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It will be a day of accounting. And this is one of the certitudes of God's word. And surely Q understood this as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. And then good and equity will come to those, ultimately will come to those who fear God. This is Q's settled conviction. He says there in 12b, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. And this word well is a very important one in the Hebrew language. It's a simple word, tov, and it means good. And it means precisely the opposite, you see, of vanity. Vanity actually means out of whack. It's not according to design. It's not only emptiness, but it's not the way God created it to be. He didn't create this world to be full of sin and death. No, he made it, and Genesis 1 repeats this many times, tov. He made it good. He made it to reflect His glory. He made it to be a pleasant place in which to dwell. We saw this as Dr. Gordon preached to us from Psalm 8 this morning, that the way that He made us is to enjoy the beauty and the usefulness of the world in which He placed us, and to cultivate it in just that way, to make what is useful and what is beautiful out of all the natural material that He gave us, and with the intelligence that He gave us as his image bearers. And so He made this world then good, so that everything was suitable for the purposes of man having dominion over his world under His sovereign rule, being ruled rulers, as Dr. Gordon put it, made good. This is the way things were created to be. And so here what we have is a very powerful picture, a foretaste of eschatological goodness, that is, the goodness of the world to come, the goodness of the inheritance which the second Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15, has won for us. He has been righteous in a way that Adam wasn't, and we never could be, because we are born sinners in Him. And so the good, and again, this is all implicit, not explicit here, as so much of redemptive truth is implicit in the book of Ecclesiastes. But when he says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him, he is truly looking to the inheritance of the good in the future. He is clearly giving us a foretaste of eternal good. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes has a longing for that good. It has a longing for what is so clearly and evidently not present in a world which is out of whack. And one day, though, it will be well. And of course, there's a real sense in which it already is well for us, that perfection which we long for is already ours in Christ. It is already our possession in Him. And it brings to reality that ideal expressed in Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. It will be tov with you. It will be good when there is harmony between heaven and earth. Then God blesses our relationship with the whole created order. And the third and final point then is from verses 14 and 15. Enjoyment of God's blessing is medicine in a wacky world. See, we oftentimes think, well, we're pilgrims, and we know that the future glory is yet to come, that we will suffer much in this life. We will suffer unless the Lord Jesus comes again. Bodily pains and death ordinarily. We will suffer parting from this life. We will suffer the loss of loved ones. We do that, whether we're young or old. And therefore, we shouldn't enjoy ourselves very much. Maybe not even at all. We may even think it's almost sinful to enjoy ourselves because of the wackiness of the world in which we live. And, of course, in verse 14, he restates this principle for us. This is vanity. It takes place in the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. It's not the way it ought to be. And, in fact, so much of the Bible says that that's not the way it ought to be. I will bless the righteous, and the wicked will be disinherited. But in this situation, in the now time, in the not yet time, it will be different. But in the now time, it is not so. It's a mixed situation, and the injustices are many. Think of the contradiction of sinners. Is there any greater contradiction than that Barabbas was chosen, a rebel murderer? One who wanted to upend and had already tried to upend the civil order and had murdered in order to do it. And he was chosen instead of the Lord Jesus. He was chosen, one who was an intruder in God's world, who was a rebel, and he was chosen over the one who was the author of the world, come in the flesh, And he was crucified as if he were in fact the malefactor, the criminal. And everyone around him is the criminal. And he is the innocent one, but put to death. And put to death precisely to reverse this disorder, this wackiness, this vanity, this injustice, this oppression, to reverse it. So he goes like a lamb to the slaughter, knowing full well the injustice of what is happening, and yet recognizing that in order to win justice for his people, he must die in their place. He must die in the place of those who are unjust and sinful, born in the first Adam, in order to undo that, in order ultimately to undo the wackiness of the world and to right all things so that his elect people will be well with him in eternity in glory. And so, we need to remember then that God's goodness is still present in this situation, even as we await that coming glory. Because not only do we now have that perfection gifted to us, we have a Christ in whom there is nothing out of whack or out of joint. He is the way that it ought to be. He is the one who images God to perfection. There's nothing that is not good about him. And so he gives us eating and drinking and joyfulness, even in our present tasks. And here, brothers and sisters, it is truly a temporal joy. He's talking about the joys of life in a fallen world, that the unbelievers enjoy these things too. And the use of it in 1 Corinthians 15:32 is not to counsel us against enjoying God's temporal blessings, but it's simply to say, now, if there's no resurrection, this is all there is. Okay, all we get is the temporal blessings of this life. He's not saying don't enjoy them. In fact, he says just the opposite. Here he says, I commend joy. Verse 15. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. These are God's blessings. Now, if we trust them, if this is all we hope for, then we will be doomed to outer darkness at the end of history. We are disinherited. But if we know the Christ of Scripture, then we know that we can enjoy those things freely, without guilt. We're no longer under the guilt of sin and death. We are no longer condemned, says Paul. There is no longer condemnation to us because we have the righteousness of Jesus. We are his children. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he says, for everything created by God is good. We can still say that even after the fall. Now there's a curse on it, and yet, but the goodness is still there and we may enjoy it. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And think about this, because now we are restored to right relationship with heaven. We are restored to the relationship that was broken. And as we offer thanks and say, yes, the good thing you've given to me, the wine and the bread of life, ordinary life now, not the sacrament, but the ordinary life, over which you've given us dominion, as we thank you, we are in the right relationship. That's the way things ought to be. We are being ruled by the ruler of the whole created order. And then 6:17 of 1 Timothy, and especially speaking to the rich, he says, as for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. One might say, well, therefore, shouldn't enjoy anything. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And of course, when he says that, we already sense in those words that he is pointing beyond those joys. And in a sense, no Christian can enjoy the temporal things which he tells us we may richly enjoy them. He's been provided for us richly. We must enjoy them. But it points to the greater joy which is not passing, which is not evanescent, which will never be taken from us in life or death, which is the joy of salvation. And of course, that really, in a sense, comes first. That's the first joy for the Christian, because that's what brings us into relationship, or reflects our being brought into the relationship with God that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our joy always looks beyond the joys of this temporal life, of these temporal blessings. And we come to the Pauline conviction. It sounds like Q's conviction. I know that God-fearing people will, that God will bless them, that they will do well ultimately. But now Paul gives us the reason why. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me, what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And so there, brothers and sisters, he is really bringing Q into his own as he says, I know that there is yet an inheritance coming. I know that at the day of judgment, all you promised will be mine in its fullness. But I know that until then, I can continue to trust you. You will bless me. And that's why pay attention to sound words, especially apostolic words, the words that have to do with the final revelation of God in Jesus the Christ. And so faith, then, by its very nature, you see, looks beyond the visible joys to the eternal joy that will be ours in Christ and that we already possess. That's why it is such a joyful thing to take the Lord's Supper as we do each Lord's Day. And it's why we do it each Lord's Day, because we have the conviction that it seals the Word and that it invites us to enjoy even now the blessings of this Redeemer who has won heaven's inheritance for us. And there's something, a rightness and a goodness about being invited to that feast. And it strengthens us then to endure all the trials and the difficulties of living in a world that is truly out of whack because of sin and because of death. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These, after listing them all in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. And then he goes on saying, seeking a homeland, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. Paul tells us, Let us therefore celebrate the festival in 1 Corinthians 5, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then finally in Romans 15:13, he says, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a wacky world, brothers and sisters, in which we live. And all of us in different degrees feel the injustices and the out of whackness of the world. We see how wrong things can be. And it hurts. And it's hard. But in the midst of it all, the Lord tells us, fear me, because it is already well with you through my Son, the Lord Jesus. And that wellness will come into its own in the new heavens and the new earth.